Turn back in our Bibles to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 33. If you're using the Black Pew Bible, Psalm 33 is on page 463. Let's pray before we read. Lord, as we've just sung and we'll read in a minute, your word is upright. It is faithful. It's confirmed by you and powerful to create the world and powerful certainly to create in us the faith and the life that you desire. We pray that that would be the case this morning, that your word would be made powerful through your spirit to change us into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to God with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven and he sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. This is the word of God. There are many things that my wife does. She provides childcare. She's a teacher. She's a chef. She is an accountant. She's a decorator. She's a pharmacist. The list could go on. She's not here this morning, by the way, so don't tell her all these things. But consider if I treated her primarily as one of those things. If on my way home one day I thought to myself, well, I better go say hi to my accountant. Or if I thought to myself, I better go say hi to the chef. Or if I thought, I wonder how my decorator is doing today. If I considered her as primarily one of her roles or some of the things that she does, there would be a distinct and disturbing problem in our relationship. If I did not consider her first and foremost my wife. If I treat her as something that is one part of her life and not as the major relationship I share with her, our relationship becomes very lacking. And Psalm 33 shows us that the same thing is possible between us and God. It's very easy to consider God as one of the things that he does for us, rather than considering him in the biggest possible sense as being God. When is God not God? Well, we would, of course, say that God is always God, but it's just as true that in our minds and our hearts, sometimes God is not God. Sometimes he's just a friend. Sometimes he's only a helper. Sometimes he's there to get you off the hook. He's there to free you from some sense of shame or guilt. Rather, our hearts and our minds, our affections need to be caught up, not just to see the things that God does, but to see God as God. What happens when we apprehend in the deepest parts of our heart? What happens when we can grasp just a little bit of this truth that God is truly God? He's not just somebody who's there to forgive us. He's not only somebody who can answer some prayers for us, but he is God. What happens when we get a sense of that? Well, what happens, as we'll see in Psalm 33, is that many things fall into place in our lives, especially these twin callings, our two highest callings of trusting God and worshiping Him, of worshiping Him and hoping in Him. If it helps you, you can consider the outline, you can consider the sermon this morning like a sandwich. We're going to begin with the question, what is worship? We're going to end with a question, what is hope? And we're going to fill in the middle with all sorts of reasons to do both that really center on God being God. What is worship? And then we'll end with what is hope. We're going to fill it in with all sorts of great reasons to do both. So let's dive in and consider first this question, because it's where Psalm 33 starts. What is worship? Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. We could say simply that worship is the joyful adoration of God. Worship is the joyful adoration of God. In the first few verses, we find out some things that worship ought to be. In the very first verse, we see that worship ought to be joyful. Worship ought to be joyful. If we come to worship God and there's absolutely no joy in our hearts, what kind of worship is that? If we come only because we have to, only because mom and dad made us, only because the elders will find out if I'm not there again, something like that. If we come just be out of some sense of sheer duty without any delight, what kind of worship is that? Worship must be joyful if it is to be true worship. There's a difference between worshiping as a slave, somebody who's there because I've been drugged here, I have to be here, and worshiping as a son, somebody who delights to be in the presence of God. Secondly, we see again in the first verse that worship is fitting. Praise befits the upright. Worship is fitting both for us and for God. Do you kids, any of you kids have a favorite piece of clothing? I bet some of you do. I bet for some of you it's like a sweatshirt or something you're not allowed to wear to worship, right? We all have sometimes, or most of us have a favorite item of clothing because it always fits. It always just feels the most right on us, even if it doesn't look great. It just fits us. And that's the way worship is. Worship always fits. When we can't think of anything else to do in life, we can always worship God. There's never a time when it's not appropriate to worship. There's never an instant in our life when we can say, well, this is not the time for worship. We can always worship God. It always fits. Not only does it fit our calling in life, it always fits who God is. It goes on in verse 4 and 5 and begins to give us some reasons to worship God. The word of the Lord is upright and he's faithful. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Right? God is everywhere today. And everywhere that God is good. God is not only omnipresent, but he is omnipresent in all of his attributes. And so God fills the world today, and everywhere that he is fully good. So wherever God is, he's fully God. And wherever he's fully God, he's fully good. And therefore, he can be worshipped as the good God everywhere and at all times. Worship is joyful. It's fitting. We see thirdly that worship is work. Worship is work, which we may be surprised at. It goes on, give thanks to God with a lyre. And verse 3, sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Worship is work. It's something that we have to try to do. We can't just come to worship this morning and pretend like everything's just gonna all fall into place. We'll let the pastor, we'll let the elders kind of lead us in worship, and maybe we'll follow along, maybe we won't. No, each of you have to be engaged, don't you? You have to be thinking, you have to be calling your heart to worship. You have to pay attention to the psalms we sing. We have to do it as best we can because God is worthy of it. Worship is work. We see in those same verses that worship must be earnest. Not only should it be joyful, it must be earnest, or we could use the word sincere. We need to mean it when we come to worship God. We can fake a lot of it, but God looks at our hearts. He knows how sincere we are. And the references in these two verses to instruments show us this idea of earnestness and sincerity. Now, I know that when we sing or when we read Psalm 33 or a few other psalms that mention instruments, the question springs to mind, well, then where are our instruments? And I want to address that question without letting you think that this is the point of the sermon. So we're going to take a little break here for just a second and ask the question, why are instruments mentioned in here, but there are no instruments up here? And are we being disobedient to the word of God by singing and worshiping without instruments? Well, to do this, I'd like to read to you a longer extended quote. I've edited this to hopefully make it easier to understand. This is from John Calvin, as he studied and wrote on Psalm 33, especially on the instruments. So he writes this: the psalmist here expresses the affection which we ought to have in praising God when he speaks of musical instruments. He would have nothing omitted by which believers can be helped in their mind and in their feelings to sing God's praises. The name of God, no doubt, can properly speaking be celebrated only by the articulate voice. You can only truly worship the name of God with what comes out of your mouth. But, I lost my place. But it is not without reason that David adds to this those aids by which believers were able to stimulate themselves the more to worship, especially considering that he was speaking to God's ancient people. Right? So the ancient people of God had extra aids given to them to help them be stirred up to worship. He goes on, there is a distinction, however, to be observed here, that we may not indiscriminately apply to ourselves everything which was formerly given to the Jews. I have no doubt that playing upon cymbals, touching the harp and the viol, and all that kind of music which is so frequently mentioned in the Psalms was a part of their education. Right? These instruments were given to them because they were in school. They were awaiting the coming Savior. That is to say, the childhood instruction of the law. But when we gather for worship, musical instruments and celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostle is far more pleasing to him. The voice of men, although not understood by the general public, assuredly excels all inanimate instruments in music. And yet we see what St. Paul determines concerning speaking in an unknown tongue. He wants us to speak in a known tongue. He wants us to worship with our voice. Does anyone object that music is very useful for awakening the minds of men and moving in their hearts? He says, I own this. I agree. But we should always take care that no corruption creep in, which might both defile the pure worship of God and involve men in superstition. Right, so I know it's a longer quote, but what John Calvin is saying is that these instruments that were given to the people of God in the Old Testament were given as an aid in worship. They were given to stir them up, right? And they needed those because they did not yet have the coming Savior. They did not yet have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But when that fullness was given to us, we were freed from the constraints of the Old Covenant. We were freed from needing to use these aids because we have now graduated from the school in which the Jews were enlisted. Right? And so what this means is we worship now in the freedom of the gospel in the light of Jesus Christ. So when we read these things about instruments, we don't just say, well, that's not us. That doesn't mean anything for us. Rather, it means for us that we need to worship with sincerity. We need to worship with the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us. That's the aid that's been given to us. Right? That's the aid that gives us the strength and the joy and the energy to worship God. Now, I know by getting into that, we get into a topic that not all of us agree on. And so if you are not yet on board with the Reformed Presbyterian's stance on instruments, that is more than okay. There are lots of Christians that don't agree with what Calvin teaches there or what we stand for. But that's why we stand for it. And I want to move on and get back to the point of our sermon. But hopefully some of that helps answer that question. So the first question we're dealing with then is, what is worship? It's joyful, it's work, it needs to be earnest, and it fits us. So let's go on then and see what this psalm gives us in terms of reasons to worship God. It gives us three big areas where we see that God is God. And again, if our hearts can comprehend the godness of God in these different areas, we're going to naturally explode in worship. We're going to naturally grow in our hope in God. And the first area where God is in creation. Look with me at verses 6 to 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And he ends in verse 9, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The first place where God is in creation. In verses 6 and 9, the psalmist, we don't know which psalmist wrote this, probably David, but we're not sure. But he recounts for us very poetically and beautifully the very first chapter of the Bible. In fact, there's some language here that subtly reflects some of the truth of the story of creation. It says in verse 6, the word of the Lord made the heavens, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. Now, some of you kids may remember that in the first chapter of Genesis, it says that the Spirit of the Lord was hovering. But that word Spirit is also translated as breath. The breath of the Lord was there hovering. And then God spoke the word, and the word created everything that was made. When God speaks, things happen. When God speaks, things come into being. Imagine that God says the word giraffe, and the giraffe comes out of nothing. God says the word mountain, and it's there. No one else has this power. No one else has words that do exactly what they mean as soon as they are said. Sometimes we talk about the study of cosmogony. Cosmogony is the study of the beginning of the universe. And of course, in our day and age, this is an area that's greatly under contention. Who made the world? How did it come to be? Did our universe come into being through a big bang? Did everything just kind of happen all by itself? Or did God speak this world into being? And we might think that this is a debate we don't want to be involved in. Good Christians lay on either side of the debate. But understand in Psalm 33 what you stand to lose if God's word did not make this world. If God did not speak this world into being, you lose one of the primary reasons you have to worship him. You lose one of the primary reasons you have to trust him. Consider it this way. If you came over to our house this afternoon and I took you out back and I said, look at my new deck. I didn't build a new deck. We're just imagining together. But I said, look at this new deck I built. And you're thinking, this is probably the nicest deck I've ever seen. I think I'm going to invite Jared over to help me with my deck project. Yeah, that sounds like a great idea. Hey, Jared, do you want to come over and help me with my deck? And I said, Well, I know I said that I built it, but what I really mean is that I bought it from the store and paid somebody else to do it. You would rethink your options. Maybe I won't invite Jared over to help me with my deck. And so it is with God. God says in his Bible that he spoke this word into being. And if that's not true, then God's a liar. And we shouldn't trust him. And if he didn't speak this word in the world into being with his word, then his word doesn't have the power that he says it does. And so I want to encourage you not to lose the story of creation, not to give in to other forms and other stories that tell us how this world came to be, because we need to worship and trust God. And if he did not make this world, we lose reasons to do that. Not only does God's word make this world, it sustains them. Look at verse 7. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Not only does God speak the waters into existence and put them where they belong, he keeps them there. God's word didn't just make this world, it continues to sustain it. The reason every molecule holds together is because the God of the universe is speaking them continually into existence. God is sustaining all things by the word of his power. So what do we do? Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. God opened his mouth one day and he said, sky, and the sky was made. God opened his mouth and he said dirt, and there was dirt. He said elephant, and there were elephants, and he spoke this world into being. That's how it happened. It's not a story, it's not just a myth. That's how this world came to be. This is your God. So stand in awe of him. He is God of all creation, therefore is worthy of our worship and trust. He goes on then, verses 10 to 12, and it may seem like he's just jumping around, but what he's doing is covering the biggest possible areas where God is God. And next he moves to the area of the nations. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. So not only is God God of creation, he is God of the nations. We just read in verses 6 to 9 the power of the word of God, that when God says something, it always happens. But then we see in verse 10 a wonderful contrast, that when the nations say something, it doesn't always happen. Praise the Lord. When people make plans, they don't always come to be because God is in control. There is a great contrast between the power of the word of God and the worthlessness or the lack of power in the words of men. God stands between people's words and the accomplishment of those words. He stops what needs to be stopped. He frustrates the plans of the nations. and God himself is never stopped. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. It's not as if our God is in conflict with the nations. Sometimes he stops them from doing what they want to do, and sometimes they stop God. No, this is not an equal playing field. God is God. He is above the nations. The only things that happen are the things that God lets happen. And God stops all the wicked plans that he doesn't allow to happen. And so we need to take this into account so that we can react to our world properly. And so we, as we look around, each of us, we find our own heartache as we look at the world around us, even at our nation. Sometimes we're upset by, even recently, by different racial tensions in our nation. Sometimes we're upset deeply by abortion and the hatred of life in our nation. Sometimes we get so frustrated by the way our government overreaches its bounds and takes the place that it doesn't have a right to take. And we can become so frustrated, we can become so upset that we lose the sight that over them is God. That God is God over our nation. And the things that happen are things that he is allowing to happen, often to judge us, but nevertheless, he is sovereign over it. Remember why this is here in this passage. It's here so that you will be stirred up to worship and trust God. And one of the ways that we are impeded from worshiping and trusting God is by being frustrated at our nation, is by being frustrated with our leaders. We get so frustrated that we forget to worship God. We get so mad at the thought that what people are doing or not doing that we forget that God is over them. And we can rest in him. And that's not to say that we shouldn't be frustrated, but above them is God. And so above our frustration should be worship and trust. And so we enter into the life of our world, the life of our nation, with trust in God so that we aren't taken away from worship and trust by the frustrations that we have. The third area we see where God is God begins in verse 13. God is God, thirdly, over our salvation. He's God over creation, he's God over the nations, and he's God over our salvation. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men. Listen to these verses and see if there's a word that pops out. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Did you see it that time? The word all is there repeated four times on purpose so that we would hear and feel the emphasis on the totality of God's vision. God looks down and he sees everything. We call this in theology the omniscience of God, that God sees absolutely everything. And the psalm gives us two reasons that is the case, or two ways to understand that. God's omniscience flows from his perspective. Only God sits in heaven. Only God can see everything from where he sits. You know that when you want to see something, you always go up higher. You go up higher so that you can see more. You can see more accurately, more fully. God has the highest possible seat over creation, so he sees everything. Not only that, he created everything. Verse 15, he fashioned their hearts, and so he knows them all. So one of the reasons we see, or one of the ways we see God is God in salvation, is through his omniscience. He sees everything, and so he can save us. It goes on, listen for another repeated word in the next two verses. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. A war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. The word great there is repeated three different times to emphasize, this time somewhat sarcastically, how little the things of this world can save us, how truly they are not great. Right? So what isn't great? The king is not saved by his great army. The president or the leader of a nation might have the most powerful army in the world. They will still end up 6 feet underground like everyone else. They cannot be saved by their army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. A war horse cannot save. So what's the contrast here? It goes on in verse 18 and 19 to give us the contrast. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. What does God have that these other things don't have? The army and the war horse. What can God do that they cannot do? First of all, God sees everything. Whatever else you're trusting in other than God doesn't see right. Whatever person you want to save you can't see everything that's wrong. Not only is it an issue of sight, it's an issue of power as well. Only God can see you and only God can deliver you. It says there in verse 18, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Not only does God look and see, he sees with love. The eye of the Lord is an eye of love. And God looks and he sees. He knows everything that's wrong. And therefore, only he can save you from everything that's wrong. Anything else you trust in, anything else you worship, will not be able to save you, cannot deliver you. And so we see these three areas where God is God. He's God in salvation. He's God in all creation. He's God over the nations, over history. And therefore, we should hope. What is hope? Verses 20 to 22. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us even as we hope in you. We could say that hope is a maintained confidence in the promises of God. And we see four aspects of Christian hope in these verses. First of all, we see that hope is patient. Hope is patient. Our soul waits for the Lord. If God made this world by speaking, if he runs the nations with complete sovereignty, if he saves you perfectly, will you wait for him? Will you wait for him? When he says, I'm coming, will you wait for Jesus? When he says, I'm going to answer your prayers, will you wait? Or will you demand that God get on your timeline? That God kind of snap to it and do what you want him to do as soon as you want him to do it. No, hope is patient because God is God and we are not. Secondly, hope is confident. Our soul waits for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield. We are confident as we hope in God because of the personal pronoun, our. He is our help and he is our shield. See, it's one thing to say that God is God out there. That he's God over creation, that he's God over America. It's another thing entirely to say that he's my God. He's our God. And this is why we can have true hope, because he is ours. My hope lies not just in who God is, but in my relationship to who he is. My relationship is that he is mine through Jesus Christ. Our hope is confident and patient. Thirdly, verse 21, our hope is buoyant. It's buoyant, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. It's buoyant. Do you kids know what the word buoyant means? If you fill up, you take one of those big rubber balls, take it to the pool someday, and you push it all the way down to the bottom of the pool, what's going to happen when you let it go? It's going to pop right up to the surface. Sometimes it goes above the surface. And that's what Christian hope is like. Because it's always going to come above the problems of this world. It's always, you can try to push it down, but it's always going to spring back up. Christian hope is buoyant. It rides above the waves of this world. It rides above all the problems because it's set on God, who has nothing but sovereignty over those problems. This is not to deny the reality of problems in this life. It's not to deny discouragement or sins or rebellion or anything like that. But it is to say that when the world pushes your hope down, your God is above those things. And so there is no situation which can rob you of your hope if it is in God. There's nothing that can take away the power of your joy and your gladness in God if you are truly trusting in him and worshiping him. Fourthly, we see that our hope is informed. Our heart is glad because we trust in his holy name. We trust in his name. Not because words on a page, not because letters on a page have power, but the name of God is the seal of his promises. It's the seal of his promises. When he said, I'm going to save you, what was the guarantee he gave? I am the Lord your God. That was the guarantee of his promises. That was his name. And so when we trust in the name of God, we are being informed by all that God is and all that he has promised. So because God is God everywhere, you can trust him and worship him. He's God over creation. He made everything by speaking. And you get to worship and trust him. He's God over the nations. As much as it may seem like it sometimes, there is no one. There is no leader who is outside the sovereignty of our God. He is in perfect control over every single leader of every nation in this world. And you can trust him. God is God in salvation. He looks and he sees everything. He sees all your sin.
But he also sees all your problems. And he can deliver you from every single one of them because he sees. So because God is God, worship and hope. So we said at the beginning, we need to not treat God like just one thing. But we need to approach him as God. And these other things fall into place. The more our hearts apprehend the godness of God everywhere and in all things, worship and hope simply spring to life. So let's stand and pray for that to be the case. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, truly you are God. And there's no other way to say it. We delight in you. We delight that not only are you God, but you are our God. You made all things. You rule all nations. You are the only Savior. Lord, we confess that often we treat you as our servant, our helper, somebody to give us the things that we want. Rather, Lord, we would ask that you inform our hearts, that you give us a sense of your godness, of your greatness in all of the world, so that we would worship you and trust you effortlessly, so that we would be able to do it at the drop of a hat. We pray for those who are struggling this morning to hope. We pray for those who are struggling to worship, that they would have this sense of who you are. And simply because you are God, that they would find worship to be more sweet, to be a little easier, that they would find hope to come more quickly into their hearts and leave less frequently. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn in our Psalters to this psalm, to Psalm 33, selection C this time.